Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Romans. We're near the end. We're in the 16th chapter. And I want to begin by just making an observation that most of us recognize, and it's one of the things that is distinctive of the Christian faith. And that is the fact that in Christianity, there really is no class system. Even the distinction between clergy and laity is one simply of function, not of access to any kind of special relationship with God. And that is distinct in respect to world religions. And Jesus basically made a big deal of this. And he did it most dramatically in the incarnation by coming to be one of the least among us. And spoke to us from that posture. But there's always this question. When you read Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, which illustrates this point, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But is this really true? Is this really the case? And there are a number of people who look at Christianity today and say, what do you mean no class system? There's a big class system in terms of women's rights and male leadership. In conservative churches, women do not have a voice. That is classist and racist. Well, it's no doubt the church had suffered needlessly because of the exclusion of women's input and wisdom into church, into the church's life down through the ages. Especially is this true with pastoral care issues and care issues with women and children. Men so often don't get it. Even pastors don't get it. And the church needlessly has experienced a lot of pain because of the absence of women's voices. Stanley Baldwin, the British Prime Minister, had this comment: "I would rather trust a woman's instinct than a man's reason." Now, I don't agree with that, but I'm a man, that's why it doesn't work. But I think that he is drawing attention. He's taking his advantage of his position to draw attention to something that I think is very important. Women have instinctive and intuitive senses of wisdom that men don't seem to have. And we need both the reason and those instincts. How did the Apostle Paul view women and leadership in the church? That's the touchy point here. If there's no class system, what is Paul talking about when he seems to talk about this distinction? It is often claimed that the Apostle Paul was misogynist. That is, basically, he had something against women and girls. Anything that was female, he just didn't like. And a lot of the critics of Paul would label him with that word. Some people believe that he was the product of a conservative Jewish culture. He, after all, was a Pharisee, from which he never escaped. And his writings, his letters, have embedded in them a lot of this culture that he never really recovered from. For example, we know in Jewish writings, read in Jewish writings, these kinds of bias: better the Torah be burned than studied by a woman. Or, the birth of a daughter is a loss. He who teaches his daughter the law teaches her sin. I mean, these were not representative of everything in Judaism, but these were among the common understandings of the relationship of men and women within the culture of the first century. Now we come to our text, Romans chapter 16.
Jim, also, I think the issue needs to come in. There are pastors that also believe that men do everything, all the staff is all men, and to me that's not healthy. In a church where, especially when there needs to be some counseling done for females, I think that that's the role that also.
Well, we'll get to that. The class just ended with your silent comments there, real quick. I'll take longer to get there than you did.
Just so we get there.
Amen.
When the women take over, the men take off.
That's right. Well, one of my quotes is, I'll get to that at the end of the class. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is in Caesarea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, the passage goes on to list many more people. I'm going to stop just in verses 1 through 7. And note that there are 8 women mentioned in these verses. Of all the people mentioned, there are 8. And he mentions them very favorably, almost emphasizing or underscoring them. But did Paul recognize women as leaders in the early church? This is the real question. The fact that he mentions them is significant. Were they leaders? Paul does not seem to respect, or does seem to respect, a distinction in some areas. In Galatians, he says there is no difference between male and female, slave and free man, so forth and so on. But he does recognize certain distinctions in certain areas. For example, we've studied in the book of Romans, he makes a distinction between those who are strong in faith and weak. And he doesn't mean strong in terms of their Christian commitment. He means they have a conscience that basically allows them to do things that other people can't do. And those who have a restricted conscience. And he basically has different instructions for the strong and the weak. The gifts and callings. In chapter 12 of Romans, he says basically we are to exercise our gifts that are special abilities given to us by God according to the faith given to us. If you have faith to be an evangelist, then you should be doing evangelism. If you have confidence and faith to be a teacher, then you should be teaching. If you have confidence and faith in terms of a prayer ministry or a mercy ministry, you should be doing that. Not trying to do everything, not trying to do things that God hasn't given you faith or confidence to do, but the things that He has given you to do, do them. Leaders in flocks. Apostles were distinct from those who weren't apostles. Those who were elders in the church were distinct from those who were not. They had different roles, responsibilities. Slaves and masters. Interestingly enough, the apostles, when they instruct slaves, they say, obey your masters. And masters, he didn't say, obey your slaves. He says, you treat your slaves as though they are your family. They are part of you. They basically are to be someone you give your life for, in a sense. Different instructions. There is a distinction. Husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Nowhere does he command wives to do that. Wives are commanded to respect their husbands. But he doesn't use the same vocabulary, the same instruction. And then the question is, men and women in ministry. What about this? What do we do with that situation? In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, interestingly, you find a parallel verse to the verse I quoted earlier in Galatians chapter 3, where we have a lot of the same idea coming through. He's talking about our renewal in Christ and becoming a part of the family of God through faith in Christ. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all in all. And here this parallel is hard to escape. He's using a lot of the same vocabulary, contrasting it, that he uses in Galatians. But notice in Colossians, later on, in the same paragraph almost, he's saying this: wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Here he's talking about distinct roles that people have in terms of their lot in life, for their context in life. He's saying the same thing in the same context. There's no distinction, but yet he respects roles in certain areas of function. And I'm bringing this to our attention because in Paul's mind, apparently, there was no contradiction here. Because oftentimes the passage in Galatians is quoted as though here Paul is indicating what he really feels. And all of those passages that Paul supposedly wrote about distinctions and roles must have been written by someone else, because they contradict flatly what he says in Galatians. Not necessarily. Paul did not see a distinction or a contradiction here. Paul seems to recognize gender-related roles in the church and in the home. There are two passages really emphasize this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 14, he basically says, women should remain silent in the church. He doesn't explain what he means by that. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Very strong language. And again, more explanation there, but the explanation doesn't help us one bit. It leaves us confused. And if we haven't been confused already, he ends that section by saying in 1 Corinthians, if you have any controversy about this, you're in trouble. This is talk to all the churches, and basically, it should not be challenged. He has very strong language with respect to these issues. And of course, modern post-enlightened Western interpreters and culture disagree in terms of just exactly what this means or how do you apply this in our culture. In Romans chapter 16, it is claimed that Paul gives us examples of women who are or were recognized as leaders in the early church. Those who basically have real problems with the traditional understanding of these passages oftentimes will point to Romans chapter 16 as an example or a series of examples where Paul recognizes women in leadership. And that's what we're going to look at today. We'll go back to this passage and look at what it's saying and how it could be interpreted. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant. The word there is diakonos. It's the same word that is used for deacon. And eventually, deacons became an official position of leadership in the church, leadership in the sense of pastoral care. In the early church, deacons weren't just responsible for the church property and the finances. Deacons were basically pastoral caregivers. They did handle money, but the money basically had to do with distribution to the poor. Church buildings were not a big issue then. Property and large staffs were not a part of the early church, as far as we know. But the deacons had authority and respect, and they had input in significant areas, decisive areas, especially in terms of pastoral care. Now the question is, was Phoebe an official deacon? And that is possible. But the word deacon also is often translated just servant. It's a common word. It can be technical in terms of a person on a official servant in the sense of the church, or it can be used in a general sense as well, that she was a servant. We just don't know. For she herself has also been a helper, and that word for helper is a unique word. It appears nowhere else in the New Testament. And it, again, is ambiguous in terms of what it means. It could mean a leader or a benefactor. benefactor, a helper. The deacon was an ordained servant or just a general servant. The word helper used here could mean a leader in the sense of an elder or an apostle, or simply a benefactor. Her home was opened, for example, or she gave money to support the ministry of the apostles. It is unlikely that if the word here was intended to mean leader, that she would be the leader of Paul. It's more likely she was a benefactor to Paul. She supported him and helped him. But for Paul to say, my leader, my pastor, is a Phoebe, and not mentioned or anyplace else, that would be very unusual. It's not likely that Paul was saying, she is my mentor, she is my leader. That doesn't seem to fit. And of course, the vocabulary here is we can't decide. It's neither one way or the other. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, who are outstanding among the apostles. Now, this word, Junius, is the point of contention here. The word Junius is a male term for a man. If it's accented differently in the Greek text, it could be read Junia, which is female. But we can't be sure. There's no manuscript evidence that thinks that's certain. It's just a minor point in terms of how an accent is used in the translation or in the original Greek and how it's translated. Many would say, though, it's very possible this is a woman. And the reason it's significant is because she apparently was outstanding among the apostles. And that's the point. Here is possibly a woman who was outstanding among the apostles. But then the question is, what do you do with kinsmen? Kinsmen is masculine, suggesting that both Andronicus and Junius are probably men, because it refers to both. But then we look too at outstanding among the apostles. Does among the apostles mean as one of the apostles, or in the reputation given by the apostles, according to the apostles, so to speak? Again, completely unclear. There's no way in which that language can be decisively used one way or the other. We know, for example, also that the word apostle is not like the word diakonos. It's not used only in a technical sense. The apostle basically is a word that is used, the word of apostle is used to refer to a messenger or a general messenger. For example, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send you to Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. The word there is apostle. No one translates an apostle there. It's understood in that context to mean messenger, simply messenger, courier. Putting the issue in context. Now I realize this is a controversial issue, and if I were to take a vote in this class in terms of where we come out on whether or not women should be officially recognized as leaders in the church and in what capacity, we'd be divided. We'd have a debate that would go on for at least 15 minutes. A lot longer. And we would probably leave there with more heat than light. The real issue, I'm going to suggest, may not be an ethical issue, a justice issue, but symbolic. And let me explain what I mean by that. Gender roles, if they do indeed exist in the mind of Paul in ministry, I believe could be understood as symbolizing Christ's relationship to the church. And I get this from what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This, and he goes on in verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In other words, in this context, he's speaking about marriage and the relationship within marriage, but he's saying, but I'm speaking about more than that. I'm speaking about the picture that marriage is with respect to Christ's relationship to the church. Now, this is the only place where this is made really clear, but it suggests that something about the role of men and women, at least in marriage, is designed to be symbolic, to tell us a story, tell us something about the relationship of Christ with the church, and not just function. Yes?
I'm sorry.
The Enlightenment made it all about me and this life, and it's hard to overstate the effect to which that has affected all of us as Americans in the 21st century. We really think in terms of me and my rights and in this life. And when we do that, that makes this a personal rights issue, not a symbol issue. It makes this a practical ministry issue, as opposed to something that has to do with more than just what is functional in this life. And very frankly, I would say this, from my personal perspective, if I were writing the script for how the church should be run and organized, how the body of Christ should function, I would have women's input in leadership put front and center. I believe in many ways, in spiritual matters, women have more sensitivity than men do to critical areas. Not in every area, but in critical areas, I would have them in positions of leadership. But I know from the authority of people who have done church consulting for years, that would create huge problems in terms of the involvement of men. Someone said, if you don't give men exclusive protection as leaders in the church, not only will they not come to church, they be in leadership, they won't come to church. In other words, men don't show up unless they can be boss. That's what it boils down to. Now, that's not being crude there. That's not very respectful for men. But culturally, there's something to that. We'll get to that later. The other aspect is practical. I mean, very frankly, in terms of practical necessity, women oftentimes have more time, more energy, more contact. They sometimes are better listeners, oftentimes are better listeners than men. And in pastoral care, this is really what is needed. From a practical standpoint and from a personal rights standpoint, I would argue women should be in positions of leadership. But again, I recognize that comes largely from my culture. My baptism makes it all about him. It's not about my rights. It's not about what practical effect this has. If you want practicality, don't read the New Testament. Jesus was one of the most inefficient ministers I know. And he got his instructions from God. When God said that he was born in the fullness of time, what do you mean? No internet? Fullness of time? Why didn't Jesus come, in our day at least, where his ministry could be broadcast around the world instantly? And why did he come calling disciples like he called? I mean, he should have called movie stars, politicians, rich businessmen, and athletes. And then people would listen to him. But he didn't get one of them right. He had fishermen. And he had people that were on the fringes of society politically. And not only did he call them, he kept them there. And he called one guy who was kind of a superhero, and what did he do? He stripped away all of his superhero characteristics, the Apostle Paul. He abandoned all of the advantages he had to follow Christ and know him, giving up all of the opportunities he had to have leverage in society. There's something about the way Jesus worked that was terribly inefficient by our way of thinking. So when we say, basically, that we should arrange ministry roles to maximize our efficiency, we've got to back up and say, well, wait a minute. Is this really the pattern we see in the way in which God has structured things? Living sacrifices is where ministry starts. It doesn't start with rites, it starts with sacrifices. And I would suggest how we picture in our relationships and in our personal posture the image of Christ and our and his kingdom through the church. Contrasting models. What we have here, I believe, is contrasting models. If we try to read the New Testament through lenses, we've got to be aware that this is part of the lens we read it through. The Enlightenment made it all about me and this life. Roles are achieved on basis of your merit. Democracy. You have a right to vote for what you want, to choose what you want. In the kingdom of God, it's a theocracy, where we don't choose, we simply have ascribed roles, in many cases, that we accept. Because it's not about me, it's about something bigger and better than and broader than me. Yes?
The idea of achieved roles, I think, is a bit of a myth that people that are in higher roles tend to like to promulgate. But I know very few people who would believe that their boss, the people that are bosses, have achieved that role, or somehow are superior to the people that they're the boss over.
Right.
It's a role, but it isn't because of achievement.
Right. But there is this idea, and especially those who aren't in those roles believe that they should be in those roles because they have deserved them. Usually the critics of a boss are the people who think they should be the boss. Because they have earned this right and aren't being recognized for it.
The latest statistics show that 20 to 30% of executives are actually, what's the word? Sociopaths. That's true.
Well, I don't want to talk about sociopathic executives yet. we'll get there in about 3 minutes. The kingdom is about God and not about me, not about us. And again, just by way of underscoring it. In this world, we should get what we earn. In the kingdom, Israel, God's chosen people, did not earn to be God's chosen people. Matter of fact, they were stiff-necked and rebellious. Of all the people, they were the least likely, Scripture says. We should freely choose what we do. Now, God appointed the Levites, the tribe of Levi, to be the priests. If you were a Benjamite or from a tribe of Gad, and you have the gift of being a priest, top luck. Only Levites were priests. And if you were a Levite and you were kind of clumsy in terms of leadership, or in working at the temple, I don't care. Get with it. Try harder, because that was your job. Those roles were ascribed. They were not achieved, no matter how strong you felt your gift or calling might be. We have rights and demand justice. That is the way this world thinks. But Jesus tells these stories of the laborers and unfair wages. He hires one laborer who works all day long, and one other laborer works for just an hour, and he pays them both the same. And he raises the question, is that fair? And of course, his readers say, no, it's not fair at all. And Jesus says, it's fair to me, because I promised one and delivered by my promise. I promised the other the same thing and delivered to him. The fact that I do not treat them the same way is not an issue in the kingdom of God. And we remember John at the end of his gospel having this conversation about recalling Peter's confronting Jesus. And Peter says, what about John here? Is he going to basically suffer the same fate that you say I'm going to suffer? And Jesus says, you don't worry about John. You feed my sheep. You do your job, your calling, and I'll take care of John. Of course, Peter died a horrible death, the death being crucified upside down. As far as we know, John did not have that fate. He's one of the only apostles that probably died a natural death. But the point is, Jesus did not, or was not bothered by the apparent inequality in terms of their two roles. Yes?
How do you balance that against Paul's teaching? Is this idea that God's kingdom is all about choice, God's choice for assigned role versus the world with achievement? But then Paul, on the other hand, when he talks about our roles in the church, talks about our individual giftings and talks about working within those parameters. Each one has a psalm, each one has a teaching, a hymn, or whatever. You come together and then you you operate within the church according to how God has gifted you, which is more like the achievement orientation.
Well, there's a big difference between being gifted and achieving. I mean, no one basically says, I've earned this gift. Or this gift is something that basically is a reflection of who I am, apart from the grace of God. There's no gift that I'm aware of that basically suggests that I can lord it over someone else. The body of Christ is one where, again, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, where Paul, as an apostle, becomes servant of all. I mean, he was talking to the Corinthian church who had basically crowned themselves as king's kids. And he's saying, we apostles would never do that. You're the least of those who are in the body of Christ. And you are reigning and enjoying a full material life while we are suffering. And he's not basically feeling sorry for himself. He's saying there's something not right here about the way you're seeing the kingdom of God. Or the whole idea of God's sovereign grace. We should be able to vote for the rules. You know, one of the big problems right now, and a lot of the things I'm reading, is that Christians, evangelical Christians, are scratching their head and saying, you know, we just don't agree with the way God has set up the rules in terms of how things in His providence take place. And we feel that we should have a vote, or at least our culture should have a vote. 20th century Western culture should have a vote in terms of how things should be done. A most common example of this would be newspaper reporters, which look at the politics in the Catholic Church and the polity of the Catholic Church, and say, you know, how can the Catholic Church remain in this primitive state of things with respect to restricting women and having these laws restricting birth control, or using restricting birth control, so forth and so on, when everyone knows that in modern civil society, everyone should have a vote on that. When is the Pope going to basically take a vote on what the policy should be in the Catholic Church? Thinking that somehow the Catholic Church obviously should run like a democracy, and not understanding that the Catholic Church was never and never will be a democracy. And it shouldn't be. But the common secular perception is religious organizations should be a democracy. And they get that largely from Protestant rebels. I'll call ourselves the rebels now. Who have broken from the Catholic Church traditionally in many areas, but we have adopted things in this world not realizing that the importance we've given to the individual and to the individual vote has blinded us to the fact that in the church we are a part of a theocracy. This is not a democracy. God is not taking a vote in terms of how the game is played, how the thing is run. Books. And I know that you'll rush out and buy all these books and read them. I'm kidding, you will not. These are books that I recommend. They're in the notes that you have if you print off my website. The one that I recommend especially is Kathy Keller. Tim Keller's wife has written a book, Jesus, Justice, and Gender Roles. And it's just been published not long ago. And it is more contemporary. It deals, I mean, Tim Keller is a pastor of a church in Manhattan. It's right in the middle of all of the culture wars that are going on. And I think she addresses this issue sensitively and appropriately. But she says some things, too, that raise the eyebrows of people who are more conservative than she is. If you want to read several views, Men and Women in Ministry give four different views on that whole issue. Gives you a survey of that. But these books are among the many that are there that I think are worth reading if you're so inclined. Or you can also go to my website with more details. How should women be recognized in the body of Christ? Now, this comes to basically the bottom line. I believe that women and men, should be recognized and respected for their gifts, character, and spiritual maturity. That is, women as well as men. Paul does this in Romans chapter 16. He has no apology for speaking graciously and powerfully about the women who have served him and have served the church. Both men and women's wisdom and perspective should be sought and respected by church leaders. If women are not officially in positions of leadership, their voice needs to be heard in those positions, so that they are basically not silent spectators. Both men and women should be equally compensated and publicly recognized for outstanding service. And this was done by Jesus and by the apostles, conspicuously. Jesus did not have to recognize women. He does. That was scandalous. If the Pharisees, the hardcore, high Jewish leadership, wanted cases against Jesus, that was case number 15. They had a whole list of things, and that was certainly on that list. He gave too much respect to women. He taught women. He basically was served by women in ways that were inappropriate. Secondly, ministry roles among God's people are not determined by ability alone. And again, the example of Israel and the Levites. In 1 Timothy and in 1 Corinthians, it is very clear there that gender is an issue with respect to certain roles in the church. And the claim has been, well, the instruction here is occasional. It has to do not with gender, it has to do with lack of education or specific situations in Ephesus at the time Paul was writing. The point is, when Paul gives this instruction, he makes gender the issue. Not education, not vocation, but gender. And he underscores that in the rationale he gives in terms of the creation account. God is interested in more than efficiency and equality when it comes to roles. There's something going on here more than just how quick can we build a big church, or how can we win a hearing in a secular world. A sense of calling must be notarized by the church and scripture. One of the big claims that's made is, if a person has a sense of calling, does that not register as a mandate for them to go ahead? For example, if I feel that I'm called to sing solos in the church service, don't I have a right to do that? Well, you have the right to do it once. And after that, there will be a vote. When people speak. The point is, callings are really very mixed. You'll seldom hear me talk about calling into the ministry, because I don't know what that means. I think that God gives us passions, and he notarizes those passions with the response that the exercise of those passions brings. But I don't know, when people ask me, how did you know you were called to be a pastor? I don't know I ever was called to be a pastor or a minister. I know I was called to be a servant of Jesus Christ. I know I was called to use my abilities, whatever they might be, to serve him in any way I could. And that's what I know. But called to Chapel Hill, are you called to Chapel Hill? I don't know. I just basically, wherever I find myself, do what I do. Are you called to this church? So forth and so forth. Did God basically guide us and call us to this budget this year? I mean, that to me is a meaningless question that I can't answer. I think what God calls us to is to follow Christ like a compass, not a roadmap. And then we make decisions based upon that calling. If you follow Christ, we say, what is the kingdom of God and the king to have us do in this situation, given who he is and what he's doing in the broader sphere of his plan? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's obvious in the first century there were a lot of people who had thought they had calls, but not weren't recognized. But what I am doing... I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which we are boasting. He's speaking of the apostles. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. in the first century, there were those who competed with Paul for leadership as an apostle. And Paul says, basically, they are illegitimate. That has been a problem the church has faced in every generation. Thirdly, we cannot assume that our modern culture's emphasis is the standard. That is an emphasis on individual autonomy, achievement, giving rights, and position of power telling us what our worth is. Gender-defined roles were and are generally unchallenged in non-Western cultures. If you go to Africa, gender roles are not a big issue. It's just assumed that they exist. In Asia, by and large, in the same way. It's in modern Western culture, post-Enlightenment Western culture, this becomes a real hot issue. The kingdom of God exists in contrast to human culture in many issues, and we should not be surprised if this kind of thing happens. The freedom to love is the door to real power in the kingdom of God. And I mentioned this by referring to an illustration that I used before, but I'll use it again. The one issue, before I go to that, though, is this. The one issue where if I were debating this issue and I were to debate for the full ordination of women in leadership in the church, this would be the argument I would use. The completed canon of Scripture replaces oral tradition and is significant in the area of teaching roles. In the New Testament, there was no Scripture that was recognized. You trusted the apostles and their oral presentation and those they had taught and were recognized as teachers in the church to communicate the gospel faithfully. After the canon of Scripture was recognized and the apostles had died out, and especially after the printing press in the Reformation, where the Scripture was made accessible to everyone, then you did not have the same need for this careful scrutiny and teaching. Because everyone could open their Bible and check it and say, this is what it says or what it doesn't say. That changes the ball game from a practical standpoint. I'm not saying it nullifies Paul's teaching at all, but if I were debating it, that's the debate point I would make. Here's the illustration. EWTN, the Catholic Eternal Word Network, is not a cable channel I often watch, but when I've watched it, I've benefited from it greatly. And Colleen Campbell she was a speechwriter for George Bush, and now she's a commentator on the Faith and Culture program of that channel. She was interviewing a Mother Superior in this interview that I was watching. And this Mother Superior was a Harvard graduate. She was obviously in her mid-60s, bright, intellectually and socially and emotionally. When she talked with authority. She was the kind of person that you could say, that's the Mother Superior. You know, I'm not Catholic, but she fits the image. And Ms. Campbell asked her the question. She said, basically, a powerful woman like you, how do you fit so comfortably in the Catholic Church when it denies you freedom to positions of authority and power? How do you deal with that? And her answer was brilliant. She said, power in the kingdom of God is the freedom to love. I do not need a position or a title to exercise that power. And I thought, this, again, brilliant answer. What she's saying is, the kingdom is different. And I'm living in the kingdom, not in this world. If the kingdom of God were run according to the American Constitution, I'd be upset. It's not. It's run according to a different set of standards, a different set of expectations, so forth and so on. Four. All Christians are called to submit first to Christ. All roles start with death to self. Headship, apostleship, elders, so forth, no exceptions. A person who is an elder and apostle is not exempt from dying to self. sometimes we get the impression that the leadership basically is exempt from this. It's like Congress, you know. We have rules for you all, but we have different rules for ourselves, kind of thing. The role of leader in the church is not a ticket to power or privilege. It is to be preceded by submission to Christ, and that means denying self. And this is the part that I think is really important. Any male or female who desires a leadership position in the church, apart from death to self in Christ, is not to be trusted or allowed. Now, I think one of the things that unfortunately is seldom used as a test in terms of leadership in the church is to what extent are your motives free from needs that are unmet in your life by Christ? Are you desiring a position to meet a need in your life? And if so, other than Christ meeting that need, then you're not yet ready for this position. Anyone in their right mind who understands the real role of leadership in the kingdom of God would be foolish to aspire to it apart from the Spirit. And part of the reason when we think of being a leader in the church, a pastor, a missionary, an elder, or a deacon, we don't think of what it's going to cost us in terms of self. We think of it in terms of free basketball tickets. Everybody wants to be on your dance card. The fact that you basically are respected and treated with a title in some way. Or in a big church, everybody knows your name and basically wants to be your friend. So forth and so on. Not realizing that that's not what the kingdom of God's about. The kingdom of God, if you really understand what being an apostle or a leader is like, look at Paul's life. That's what it's like. That's what we're called to. Or Jesus' life. Yes?
Isn't this one of the chief reasons not to put young men in positions of leadership?
But Jim is saying, isn't this a reason, one of the chief reasons not to put young men in positions of leadership? Yes. It's one of many reasons not to do that.
Doesn't the entire body of Christ make the mistake of inferring that on its head?
Right.
We want people to go to seminary young. We throw them in churches when they're like 20 or 25 years old. And now they're going to lead people.
Right.
They want their own. They haven't dealt with their own desires for self-glory, their own desires to rule over people, their own desires to feel validated.
Right.
And yet, that's the way we do it.
The church in the last two decades has been a church that has been led by young people. Several decades ago, until you were in your mid-50s, you could not be a senior pastor in a church. Historically, you could not be on the mission field until you had proven yourself for years of service in the church. Now our missionaries are just out of college, and our pastors are just out of seminary. They don't know who they are yet. They don't know what their motives are, really. And yet we're putting them in a position to lead us.
Like Timothy.
Well, like Timothy was encouraged by Paul in terms of being sure that in his case he was respected for what he had. There certainly are lots of exceptions to that. And Timothy may have been one of those. I've known young people who were, I think, very qualified to take spiritual leadership. But by and large, especially in terms of mission work, we encourage young people to go into mission work thinking they're doing mission work. I'm in favor of young people going on mission trips, short-term mission trips especially. Exposure to the mission field, exposure to their cultures. I don't expect them to be effective missionaries. Necessarily. Because this is, in some respects, the hardest, most demanding work.
Also, Jim, elders, too. Elders, we put elders in that
right.
Have only been Christians for a short time.
That's the point Jim is making. I think it's a point well taken. Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Jesus himself basically took that posture. And you can look at this in your notes, correcting abuses that are taking place. In headship, men do not have superior ability do not have a carte blanche in terms of making decisions just because they're leaders. Men are responsible, self-sacrificing servants taking initiative and leadership, yes, with an emphasis on self-sacrificing. The abuse oftentimes is that women are not gifted to lead and should defer to men. That's nonsense. Women, like men, share all the gifts. And they are to offer loyal support, trusted counsel, and public respect using their gifts, but not demanding their position or any position. Women are to speak and by permission only, some leaders would say, and never challenge men. Women, like men, are to give respectful feedback and make honest inquiry give input. Teaching. Women cannot teach men in public or teach doctrine. And this is the point Kathy Keller makes, which I agree with. Women can teach in any venue where an unordained man can teach. In other words, that is not restricted to the specific role of an elder in the church, which means most venues would be open to men or women teaching. Pastoral suggestions. Men should assume leadership responsibility in the church with sensitivity, self-sacrifice, and spiritual maturity. Elders should affirm, equip, and support the whole church, including women, for ministry in the whole range of gifts. Elders should actively seek and heed the input of godly women as part of an advisory board, if nothing else. Qualified women should be teaching in any capacity other than that of an ordained elder. The church should be careful not to abuse headship and submission teaching, but embrace it unapologetically and in the context of the worldview of the kingdom of God. This is the quote from Lyle Scheller, church consultant. He was basically a part of the Methodist church. He was in favor of the ordination of women, but he makes this comment. Denominations that have historically ordained women to the highest positions of leadership have experienced an exodus of men, not only from leadership, but also from the church. And part of that is many wives do not want their husbands being subservient to another woman. They said, he only has one boss. Not two. Differences and dissensions. What is the difference? Differences and dissensions. That's the next episode in the 16th chapter. Okay.